chapter 28 in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul making his way to Rome after appealing unto Caesar because the Jews were falsely accusing him of causing an insurrection and turning against the nation of Israel, which he did not do. But knowing that he would not be getting a fair trial either in Jerusalem or even in Caesarea, Paul appealed to Caesar when he met with King Agrippa. And so he's on his way. On the way to Rome, there were contrary winds. There were problems that came to Paul. The ship that he was on was being tossed about. And finally, as we saw last week, the ship ran aground on a little island called Melita, as we'll see. But the promise that God gave to Paul was that all 276 people on board that ship would make it safely to shore. They would be saved. Now, we pick that up in the first verse of chapter 28, but I want you to know something. All 276 made it. It says, verse 1, when they were escaped, that means all of them escaped death. They made it with their lives intact. Then they knew that the island was called Melita. Little island, a fair distance actually from Crete where they were, but they all made it. Now, it would seem improbable that all 276 people would make it alive. When you're dealing with a shipwreck of this magnitude, and we saw last week, the entire rear half of the ship was completely shredded by the waves and the storm that was brewing there. So they had to make their way on pieces of wood, and some of them could swim, and it was just precarious and really would not seem like a possible thing for all 276 men to make it. However, the promise was given. So, and this is key, folks, this is key. Paul heard from the Lord. An angel appeared unto Paul and said, don't worry, tell the men, they're all going to make it alive. Now, after the wreck, the promise is still true. Life is like being on a ship, isn't it? It's like a journey. Sometimes there's storms. Sometimes there's contrary winds. Sometimes there's trouble. Sometimes there's shipwrecks. Anybody's life resemble a shipwreck? How about a train wreck maybe is better? But the shipwrecks that we experience does not change the promise that's been given. For those of us in Christ, like the Apostle Paul was, hey, Paul, there's going to be a shipwreck, but my promise that all will make it is still true. And so here, even though maybe it seems improbable that they all would make it, they did make it, because here's what you need to understand. I believe what Paul really was living out, and that is this. Faith, folks, faith, that kind of unspeakable reality that God places before us by the hearing of his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul heard the word from the Lord, and therefore his faith grabbed a hold of God's promise and laughed at the impossible and made the impossible a fact. You can do the same thing. You might have endured shipwrecks. Your life may be in turmoil right now. Maybe you're in the middle of one of those storms where things seem like they're going to rip, you know, apart at the very seams. That could be. But faith then has to grab a hold of God's promise, his word, and say, look, this may look like it's impossible, but I'm grabbing a hold of God's promise by faith, and I'm going to make this impossible situation a true fact of reality for me in my life. That's what Paul did. And he's not shocked that they all made it, although I'm sure everybody else was. And it says in verse 2 there, the barbarous people, or the barbarians. Now, they're not barbarians because they're uncivilized, but anybody that did not speak Greek in that day was called a barbarian. They are very civilized, and actually they're very kind people that lived on this island of Melita. And it says they showed us no little kindness. In other words, they were very generous with their kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, I don't know. These people aren't believers, but they are very kind people. They're receiving every single one of the 276 people, knowing that many of them are criminals. This is a prison ship that crashed, and many of these men are going to Rome to face death. And yet these people on this island are very gracious to them, very giving, very kind. And when Paul now, verse 3, had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Paul was not a minister who lived in an ivory tower, separated from the people. Paul was a servant of God, and therefore he was a servant of people. And here he's seen as grabbing wood and taking it to the fire. Nothing in this way was beneath Paul. Nothing should be beneath us except for sin. But menial tasks, serving others, is part of being a true believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of everyone. If there's a group of people, you be the greatest servant. If you're among unbelievers, if you're among people that don't even know the Lord, you take the initiative to be the servant. The term minister means servant, although it's been kind of elevated to a place it doesn't belong today. I've often told pastors, look, what if your congregation introduced you as their servant? How would you feel about that? You know, now it's, oh, this is my minister. This is, you know, Pastor so-and-so. You know, servant, slave, it's the idea. Paul lived that out. He didn't expect any special treatment, although it was his message of prophetic, you know, importance that was given when they were all hopeless. Paul was the one who said, hey, we're all going to make it. The Lord told me. But he doesn't take any special privilege in that. And one more note here. I think Paul lived out the reality of what we all should, and that is this. Those that warm themselves at the fire should carry fuel to the fire. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he does not eat. Maybe in this context, if a man doesn't carry wood, he shouldn't be warm. You see. But Paul's a worker. He made tents when he was ministering oftentimes. He was a hard worker, and I love this. But in the midst of his service, now note what happens. A snake comes out, pops his head out of the bundle of wood that Paul was carrying as Paul was putting it into the fire, and this viper comes out and fastened on Paul's hand. This poisonous snake grabbed a hold of Paul's hand and just locked on. So Paul's just there with this snake hanging off of his hand. When we're in service to the Lord, we can expect the serpent to try and bite us, to try and take us out. This was a poisonous snake. Everybody, of course, on the island knew it. And when the barbarians, verse 4, saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, well, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They looked at Paul and said, oh, boy, you must be a bad one, because you survived that shipwreck and that messy sea and that storm, and yet now a snake has bitten you. So vengeance must be having to be meted out on your life. Now, here's the interesting thing. These barbarians, so to speak, these people that were on this island, had a very working knowledge, a common knowledge of murder being wrong, first of all, and that there's recompense or consequences to their actions. So they see Paul and must assume that something he did was very bad, for this is happening to him. Now, that's a common thought among the world at large, isn't it? You do this, then this happens to you. You know, the world calls it karma sometimes. You know, ooh, karma. Remember the Beatles wrote a song, Instant Karma? Remember that one? The idea is that you do something bad, something bad happens to you. Well, here, it's not the karma thing, is it? Paul's doing something good, and something bad happens. What do you do with that? You karmalite, you see? What do you do with that reality? Because that's the same question that Job's friends brought up, isn't it? When Job had all these terrible things happen in his life, his friends said, you must have done something really bad for this bad thing to happen to you. Wasn't true. Here, Paul is serving the Lord and the snake bites him. Let me say this. If you want to serve Jesus Christ with all your heart like Paul, the snake's going to try and bite you. The enemy will try and come at you. And this is interesting because Paul now, you know, just kind of bringing wood to the fire, gets bit by the snake. Now, what happens as these barbarians now are watching him and assuming that something bad had to happen to him because he's a murderer? By the way, just one side thought here. They accuse Paul of being a murderer, and they're not wrong. He was a murderer. He had killed Christians. And Paul doesn't say, no, I'm not. They say, he must be a murderer. Paul doesn't say, no, I'm not. He just looks at them, obviously, with the snake hanging off of his hand. And then verse 5, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. When the snake bites in your life, when you're serving the Lord, you're doing what the Lord's called you to do, and the snake bites, there will be no harm. In fact, what you're supposed to do is what Paul did here, shake it off. Just shake it off. And not just shake it off, but shake it off into the fire. You see, the fire was not going to harm Paul. In fact, it was supposed to warm Paul. We would look at it as a picture. This whole thing is like a picture. Paul is there serving the Lord. The serpent tries to bite him and kill him. And yet, Paul, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the fire of God was in Paul, he shook the snake off into the fire, which will burn up the enemy and all that belongs to him, but will not harm the believer. The fire for Paul was warm. The fire for the serpent was death. You with me? It's a great picture. Paul's warmed by the fire, but that serpent and all that belonged to that serpent burned up in that fire. But shaking it off, folks, when the enemy bites, some people have a hard time with that. Sometimes people don't get over it when the enemy bites, when the serpent bites. Oh, I've just been bit by the enemy, right? Well, the example here is shake it off. Shake it off into the fire, because the enemy won't survive the fire. And then just get back to business here. You know, don't let the enemy do what he's intending to do in this. So then, verse 6, they looked when he should have swollen. They watched him very closely, that he should have been swelled up or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You get the reality here of the popular opinion of people. You know, and let me say this, the popular opinion of our society, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Their popular opinion allowed them to curse Paul as a murderer 1 minute, and just a little while later, they're trying to exalt him as a god. That's what happens when people don't have the mind of Christ. You can go from this extreme to that extreme. You ever met somebody like that? They're going from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum, sometimes in one sentence. They're like, whoa, you're swinging way too wide on both sides here. And that's what they did. Oh, he's a murderer. A few minutes later, oh, he's a god. Paul no doubt corrected their misappropriation of this incident. But in the same quarters, verse 7, were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. The leader of this people, the governor, whoever he was very courteous and allowed these men to be lodged, taken care of. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. He had a fever and had what we would call dysentery, or not a happy camper. So many believe that this was common among some of these islands, that the locals drank goat milk. You could get this particular condition from that sometimes. And so he was not doing well. And Paul then entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So he went in and prayed over this man and healed this man. And then when that was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Paul was used to heal people. And we see this not just here, but Paul was used in a number of occasions to heal folks, God's power working through him. Did Paul always heal people? No. Later on in Paul's life, he has to basically leave some of his associates in different places where they were traveling because they were sick. And he didn't just heal them. He told Timothy, remember, because of his troubling stomach issues, to drink a little wine for his stomach for medicinal purposes. He didn't heal Timothy. Paul himself, when he had a serious condition of some sort physically in his flesh, you know, would not be relieved of that, even though he asked the Lord 3 times to remove it. And Paul didn't just call for Peter or one of the other disciples to come and heal him. Healing in that particular context, and as it is today, do I believe there's healings today? Yes, I do. But I believe, as the Bible describes it, it's a work of God that's divided into areas of his will. And I pray for you and you be healed? Possibly, but maybe not. And I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Paul here prays over this man, but there's nothing that Paul says to the man that would promise his healing. He simply prays over him, and the man was healed. And Paul continued healing people because the power of God was working through him. Later on, when it came to Epaphras, when it came to Timothy, he didn't heal them. So it's hard for us to kind of channel these things in our thinking. We want to organize things into a box, generally, into a file cabinet of here's how God works. Here's the file. There. That's how he does it. But God won't get in the file. And that troubles us somewhat. He won't get in the box. Here, God works just like that. Oops. Yep. He didn't do it that time that way. So maybe there's another box, right? Why don't we throw the box away? Get rid of the boxes and let God be God. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And if you want to be involved with what God is doing, you just pray, Lord, use me and do whatever you want. But I don't control it. God controls it. He is in control, and he moves severally through believers as he sees fit by his Holy Spirit. So Paul here was used in a powerful way, but then it says they honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. These people were very grateful, gracious. They gave these guys what they needed for their journey. And then after 3 months of being there, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, what that means is, on the front part of the ship, where many times in those ancient days they would put a statue of some sort. Sometimes it would be a woman, a Madonna. Sometimes it would be like these two images, Castor and Pollux, were actually the twin sons of Zeus in mythological culture. And the two sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, were supposed to be the protectors of the men at sea. So there they are on the boat. And I'm sure Paul felt so much better that Castor and Pollux are with us. All right. But this was obviously a ship from Alexandria. They used those superstitious things, to hope that they're protected at sea. When Paul, of course, knew that God was going to protect him, already had, right? Got him through that storm and that shipwreck. So we took off, they said, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Syracuse would have been about 80 miles from this little island of Melita. And I'm going to cover a little geography here because, it's listed for us. So from there, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. That's another 70 miles from Syracuse, not New York, by the way. And then after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is 180 miles from Rhegium. So that south wind was really helpful in moving that ship 180 miles in one day. That's making good time in one of those vessels. And so they came to this place called Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So now they're going to head towards Rome, but they've got another 125 miles to travel. So they take a rest for a week. And then, verse 15, from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now, the Appii Forum, or the Appian Way, the marketplace of Appia, is where these believers from Rome came to meet with Paul because they heard that he was coming to Rome. So this is about 40 miles before they got to Rome. These people show up at the Appian Market. And then the three taverns are a group of buildings, not just a tavern, but there's a number of buildings in that area about 10 miles closer than that. So some believers came 40 miles, some only came 30 to see Paul. But this is interesting to me because Paul here is encouraged, or he takes great courage when these believers come. Not just because these are friends of Paul, perhaps that he has made some kind of an acquaintance with, or who at least know who he is, but because these friends are also friends of Jesus, which means to Paul, which kind of really implies to Paul that, hey, there's going to be a good work taking place. The work of God's going to continue, and that is what gave him courage. Why does he need courage right now? Well, I'm thinking that this journey's been a little tough on Paul, wouldn't you think? This has not been an easy trip. He's been hated by his own countrymen, so much so they wanted to kill him. He's been on trial. He's stayed 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest. Now, making his way to Rome, he's been shipwrecked and on a little island for 3 months. And now back on the boat, and they get to the Puteoli, and now they're kind of making the rest of their way on foot to Rome. And he's probably tired, and this trip's beaten him up a bit. Ministry's hard. It has a lot of challenges. And Paul was dealing with many of those. And it was important for him to be encouraged. And these people are bringing encouragement to him because they know the Lord, not just because they know who Paul is. You know, many of us have friends, acquaintances. But aren't our best friends also friends with Jesus? Don't they encourage you the most? The friends that are friends with Christ, there's your encouragement, isn't it? Because I have friends, I have acquaintances that aren't friends with Jesus. They're not very encouraging, frankly. They can be rather discouraging. Right? I have family members that aren't friends of Jesus. Discouraging. Not uplifting. Right? Make you feel downtrodden rather than uplifted. Paul needed some uplifting, and these believers came and really encouraged him. And that's what made Paul filled with courage and joy, knowing that, hey, there's believers, and that means the work is going to continue. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep spreading the gospel. We're going to keep spreading Christ throughout this region, right? He was encouraged by that. And folks, listen, we should be those that are willing to make it our interest and our joy to see that the message of Christ gets spread around. That should be what interests us. And should bring joy. When we know that's happening, yeah, that's what's going to give me courage. It's going to give me joy. It really stirs me up. Is that what stirs us up? When I'm discouraged, does it give me great joy and encouragement to know that the work of Christ is going to continue? Or does it have to be something else? Who, when they're discouraged, says, tell me the work of Christ is going on, and I'll be encouraged. Man, that's going to lift me up. Is that really the interest and joy for us, or is it something else? Because for Paul, he sees, hey, you guys are friends of Jesus. That means work is going to go forth. We're going to see the gospel spread. Now I've got courage. Now I'm built up. Let's go. That's his idea here. That's what took place with Paul there. He thanked God and took courage. Oh, good. Here they come. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Remember now, most of these prisoners that were going to Rome on that ship that now are in Rome, they're being taken away, probably to go into the Colosseum at some point, to either fight gladiators, which won't work out well for them, or get eaten by lions or some other wild beasts, which won't work out either. Paul is separated here, taken away from the rest, because there are no formal charges against Paul. So the soldiers say, look, take all the rest of the prisoners, but we're going to have to keep Paul separated here. So just, you know, keep him. Now, it came to pass, verse 17, that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. 3 days. Now, after that kind of journey, would a 3-day break be enough for you? You know, maybe 3 months, huh? Maybe just on a sabbatical for a year or two, right? But not Paul. 3 days, he rests up. He just gets to Rome. He rests up. He's now ready to deal with the leadership of the Jews that are there in Rome. He wants to make sure he gets with them as quickly as he can. When they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Just want you to know what happened. And he doesn't know what they know. He has no idea what these people are aware of or what they're not aware of. But he wants to make sure they hear from him. So he says, I was handed over to the Romans by the Jews, who when they had examined me, these Romans, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. There's no sentence of death, for they couldn't find anything to accuse me of or charge me with. They would have let me go. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. I'm not trying to condemn Israel here. I'm just telling you the facts that the Jews wanted to condemn me without cause, and so I appealed to Caesar. That was my Roman citizenship right, which is what I did. But I'm not condemning Israel. He wants them to know that because the Jews claim that he did. For this cause, therefore, verse 20, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. The only reason that I'm a prisoner is because I hope in what the scriptures have told us to hope in for generations. All of the Old Testament tells us to have hope because the Messiah would come and he would free us and he would cleanse us and wash away our sin permanently, which was the promise of the atoning sacrifices the Jews practiced. Paul simply says, I'm in prison here. I'm bound up in these chains because I have hope. I'm being charged with having hope. And it sounds silly, but listen to me, folks. There's coming a day in our society where we may be charged for having hope. For having hope in the very word of God that tells us the promises that we should hope in. Which is what Paul's doing. I'm hoping in all these promises the Old Testament has told us about. I'm hoping in them, and that's what they're charging me with. Having hope. When we claim the truth of the scriptures and have hope in the promises that God declares therein, people are getting very upset about it these days, aren't they? Because if you have hope in what this Bible of yours says and take it all literally, then people are getting angered by that, because what the Bible teaches is contrary to the lifestyle of perversity. I hope in a pure and holy God, not a perverted one. That'll get you in trouble these days. To be charged with having hope sounds ridiculous when you read it in this account of Paul. But make no mistake, that's coming. You have hope in the Bible? The whole Bible? Yes, all of it. Believe every bit of it. Ooh, that's hate teaching. You have hope in all those things the Bible says. You believe it all. You live by it. And Paul says, that's what I'm being charged with. I'm being charged with hope. What a treacherous thing to do. Hope in the Bible, right? Sounds crazy. So now these Jews respond. Paul, again, doesn't know what they know or what they don't know. They said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We don't know anything really about you, Paul. We haven't heard much about you. But, verse 22, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect or this thing called the church, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. All we know is this. We don't know anything about you, really, Paul. All we know is that this thing called the church, all of the Jews that we've encountered are speaking against it, that this isn't of God. This is not for us. So we would be interested to hear what you say about that. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Paul was appointed a day to meet with them, and then he received any of them that would come. And as they came, he would persuade them from all the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all the way through the Kings and the Chronicles and the stories, the Psalms, all those books he would point out where Jesus was revealed. And then all the way through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets, Hosea, you know, Micah, Amos. He took and went through the entire Old Testament with them all day and all into the night. Paul did this. What a lesson that would have been, right? Hearing Paul expound where Christ is in the Old Testament. Here he is. Here he is. Here he is. This is the hope I have. Here's the promise I have. This is all about Jesus. This is another picture of Christ. Over and over throughout the whole entire Old Testament, Paul from morning till night expounded to anybody that would hear about Christ in the Old Testament. Wow. What a rich study. What was the result? Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. What will be the result if you share with people the truth of Christ? You point out Jesus in the Bible. You share the gospel. What's going to be the result? Some will believe, some will believe not. When Jesus delivered his teachings, some believed not. It's the way it is. And Paul's going to expound on why that is here in just a second. But note this, the result of the message isn't up to the messenger. The results the message has is not up to the one bringing the message. Paul would have hoped that everyone that heard his powerful expository teaching of the Old Testament, that they would have all realized, hey, you are so right. That is Christ. What a great picture that is. But some went, I don't know about that. I don't know about that one. You say, that's Jesus, huh? I don't think so. Can you imagine Paul talking about the serpent on the pole back in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel were bitten by all the snakes, remember? And Moses was told, make a brass serpent on a pole and stick it up in the air and tell the people to look at it. And if they'll look at the serpent on the pole, all the snake bites won't hurt them. They won't die from the snake bites. Remember, Paul would be familiar with that after his snake bite encounter. Look at the pole. Now, even in the days of Moses, when he lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, some people went, nah, we're not looking at it. It'll keep you from dying from the poison of the snake bite. Sorry, we're not looking. That's dumb. That doesn't make any sense. Like, we look at the pole with the snake on it. That's going to cure us of snake bite venom. Not going to do it. Okay, dummy, you're dead, right? Now, later on, we find out, sure enough, the serpent on the pole is a picture of Christ. Brass, the judgment metal, is what that was made of. The pole, the cross, the serpent on the cross, Christ made sin for us. Look at that and be saved. And back then, some said, nah. And when Paul showed them those kinds of pictures, some of these people, nah, that's not Christ. You're making it up. And some didn't believe. That's really what took place. Now, when they agreed not among themselves, meaning they couldn't resolve these things, some were just non-committals. You know that. In the midst of the ones that did believe and the ones that just flat out said, no, we don't believe, there was probably a number of these people that went, I don't know. Sounds good, but I'm not sure. And they couldn't agree. They couldn't come to terms with whether this was all true or not. So they couldn't agree among themselves. They departed. And after they were starting to depart, Paul had spoken one word to them. He said, one more word before you guys leave. And this is what he says. He says, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. And he quotes now Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, pointing to them that are walking away, that are departing. He said, this is what Isaiah prophesied. He says, now, this is what God told Isaiah, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul says, one thing before you depart here, one thing before you leave, let me quote Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet. This is what Isaiah was told about the people he was going to witness to. God told him, here's the deal, Isaiah. They're not going to hear, even though they'll listen. They're not going to understand, even though they're going to comprehend. They're not going to see, even though they will look. And Paul says, you know, that prophecy that Isaiah was given by God, it fits here with you people. That's what he's saying. It fits here. Now, there is a tremendous difference, folks, between listening and hearing, between looking and perceiving, between comprehending and understanding. Paul here quoting Isaiah, God declared, hey, you know, their eyes have they closed. Hey, I wonder why they don't see, you know. And the implication, plugging their ears, right? Veiling their understanding, same thing. It's self-inflicted blindness, deafness, and dullness of the senses to understand, inflicted upon by themselves, which is what they're doing here. And you know, listening and hearing are two different things. And here's the difference. Something happens when we hear. You know what it is? Faith is built. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by listening. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that. Hey, faith comes by listening. Nope, faith comes by hearing. Well, what's the difference? Here's the difference. When I hear rather than listen, when I hear, faith is built. What is faith? Faith is an action that's being played out in my life practically because I actually believe what God has told me. So if you've listened to the word, there may be no effect or no change in your life whatsoever. When you've heard the word, then faith is built, which then results in an activity change, an action change in your life that actually has altered your life. So when people say, well, I really listened intently to that message. Well, that's good. Did you hear it? Well, I just told you I listened to it. And the reason there's a distinction is because you need to know the gauge here. You need to know the measuring rod. If my life hasn't changed, I only listened. I didn't hear. If my life hasn't changed, I looked, but I did not see. If my life hasn't changed, then I comprehended, but I did not understand. And why is that? Didn't want to. Well, why wouldn't we want to? Why would I even be here if I'm not trying to understand everything? Why would I even come and listen if I didn't want to hear? And that's the question Paul is asking here. It's the question Isaiah was asking the people. Why would you do that? Well, we are in our own lives, you can relate to this possibly, we are selective in our hearing. You know, it's like going to a smorgasbord. Remember those? Hometown buffet. You know what I'm saying? And when we go there, we can pick whatever we want to eat, right? And not pick what we don't want, right? You know how that works. Now, why do we go there? It's because I can choose what I like and unchoose what I don't like. You know what I'm saying? Really, the reason people go there is because their appetites are perverse, frankly. And most of us have skewed appetites. You know what I mean? I mean, we just do. I don't know about you, but there is never a time in my life where I'm like craving steamed broccoli with nothing on it. Do you? Oh man, if I could just have a bowl of steamed broccoli with absolutely nothing on it, no butter, no seasoning, nothing, just broccoli steamed. Now, that's good for me, but I have like no appetite for that, right? Which is why Hometown Buffet sounds so good. Because when you go to Hometown Buffet, you avoid the steamed broccoli. If you get broccoli, it has to have cheese sauce on it. Right? But many people, they have such a skewed appetite, they don't even eat the dinner. They go right for the ice cream sundaes. Huh? You've done it probably. It's like, no, I'm not even eating that. I'm just going right back there. Dessert time. Now, that's how we can be when it comes to spiritual matters. Very selective. Like going to the Hometown Buffet and saying, oh, I like that. I like those. Oh, give me some. That? Uh-uh. Right? No steamed broccoli or whatever it is. I'm not going to touch that because I don't like that. I like this stuff, though, so I'll take a plate full of this and some of that. And this is why God told Isaiah, you need to tell the people this, that they can listen all they want, but if they don't hear, then it's not going in. They can look all they want to, but if they don't see, perceive it, then it's not going to change them. And they can comprehend all that you're saying all day long, but if they don't understand it, it's not going to do a thing for them. And all that will be because they are selective in what they want to see, hear, and understand. It's Hometown Buffet theology. It's selective. So today, some things you might say, oh, that's pretty good. I'll try a little of that. Ooh, no, that's broccoli. That's more like steamed broccoli than it is, ice cream sundaes. And you know how it is, right? When you're eating right. Have you ever tried to eat right? Anybody? And isn't this true? When you're eating like broccoli and good things for you, I mean, they're really healthy. You can smell a potato chip 4 miles away. You ever notice that? It's like you're eating pure stuff. It's really good. But you can get a whiff of chocolate from down the block. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, you know, it's true. And that's what you really start to kind of crave. I don't get the same craving when I smell broccoli steamy. Just don't get it. But it's good for me. And this is what Paul was saying. Look, you want something else. That's why you're not going to hear this. You're not going to get this because hearing this would produce faith. And that might lead to you being converted and being healed. But that's not going to happen because you don't really want that, apparently. So Paul says, now, be it known, verse 28, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. Not that they'll listen to it. They will hear it. And in hearing it, faith will be built, and the Gentiles are going to get saved. And the message is going to go to them. Faith comes by the hearing. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Arguing was taking place. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And listen, no man forbidding him. This is fascinating. Paul is under arrest in Rome. He's under the Roman government's authority here, right? The Romans are pagans. The Jews don't want him to have any freedom because they're against him. And yet here he is being able to freely, with confidence, deal with, preach the things of Jesus Christ, right? Now, this is amazing to me. Apparently, Rome doesn't quite understand the reality of church and state. They are freely giving Paul access to visitors and people coming in like it's a revolving door. People just swinging in and swinging out, and Paul's filling them with the gospel, and there they go. In fact, we know the guards that were chained to him, many of them got born again because they sat there chained to Paul. You know, there was 3 shifts. These guys had to sit there for hours while Paul ministered to people the gospel. And many of those soldiers got saved. In fact, later on, Paul says, greet the household of Caesar for me. Because many of his household are converted, you know, Romans. They're Christians now. But Rome let him do that. And I need to say this. Rome was a pagan society. Government was pagan. But they allowed this. Folks, our government's beyond pagan. It's beyond pagan. Well, don't they have a right to do the church and state thing? Do you know what the church and state thing was all about? The separation of church and state. Do you know what it's about? It's about this. Read your history. If you can find an accurate history book, I wouldn't advise going to the schools for that. The separation of church and state was this. The church does whatever it needs to do, and the state stays out of their business. That's what it was about. Now it's been turned around. And now the church can't do anything without the state poking their nose into it. You know, when we were building the church in Bandon, the first property, we had looked at many properties to find the property we could build on. We kept getting shut down by the county. And I was really kind of taken back by that whole process. And as I studied, I realized that years ago, if you wanted to build a church, you could do it anywhere. Doesn't matter the zoning, didn't matter what was, you know, created by the county as far as guidelines. You could build a church anywhere at any time. When we tried to build, we found out you can build almost anything but a church. What's happening? Well, Pastor Man, are you serious? You think that our society, our culture, our government's worse than pagan? Oh, it's satanic. It's satanic, folks. When you and I are going to be called out for preaching the gospel, which people are today already. And again, I don't know how long we get to do this. I really don't. I don't know how long this gets to go out on the radio because people are upset about the truth being preached, the gospel being shared. People are upset about it. It angers people. When people are angered by the gospel, Satan's involved. When government's trying to shut down the gospel, Satan's involved. You understand that? So this isn't about freedom of religious. You practice, oh, if we heal you, you can do that, then other people can do it. That's not about that. This isn't about somebody saying this or somebody being offended by that. It has nothing to do with it. This is a viper on the hand of ministry. It needs to be shaken off into the fire. Well, is that what you're going to do? That's what I'm doing. As long as that's going to keep happening, as long as this is going to keep going, I'm going to keep going, right? But Paul here, this is interesting to me. Paul, in this whole study of the book of Acts, this is how we know, by the way, what happened between the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. Do you understand if you didn't have the book of Acts, you would open from John to Romans and you'd be going, what happened? How did we get there? You know, where did the church come from and how did that all work out? You know what I'm saying? The book of Acts is this total gap filler. But here's the thing I want you to note about Paul. During those 2 years that he's in Rome right here, it says he was there for 2 years. During those 2 years, Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and he wrote the letter of Philemon while he was there, those 2 years. Most believe that he was released after 2 years for lack of charges. They didn't have any charges against him. So he was free for another season of his life where he went around and continued ministering, but was arrested once more in Rome and put back in prison. That would probably be around 66 AD. Well, when he was in prison that last time, he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy, his last writing, he wrote to Timothy that his time was up. He knew that he had finished the course. He knew he wasn't getting out of prison at that particular point. He knew it was over. So he writes to Timothy and tells him some last instructions, but he desired for Timothy to come. And it's sad when you read that account in 2 Timothy. Paul said, all have forsaken me here in Rome. There was one man named Onesiphorus that Paul commends. He says, bless his heart. He comes and sees me all the time, but he's the only one. All those people that got saved in Rome, what happened to them? Where were they? They were busy. And Paul's just left there. So he asks Timothy to come and encourages him to bring John Mark with him because he's a blessing to him. And he asks for his books and especially his parchments or his Bible, his scrolls of the scriptures. And he says, if you could stop by and get my blanket. He knew winter was coming on. He was going to be in a cold cell in Rome. And he wanted to curl up with his blanket in a good book until he was taken out and beheaded. Now, I want to say this, and I'm done. That ends the scriptural part of the book of Acts. But listen to me. We look at the Apostle Paul, his life, his writings. Aren't you rather impressed? Aren't you amazed, really, at him? I am. I've always been. I've always looked at Paul and thought, wow, now there is an unusual man. Wouldn't you say? He really stands out, doesn't he? But should he? Should Paul stand out? You see, Paul would argue that he's special. Paul would say, I'm not special. In fact, I'm the chief sinner of all time. How about that? I'm not some special guy. And Paul said, look, in fact, I'm not only special, but I am a servant. I'm just a guy that serves Christ. And he pleads with the believers. In Romans, by the way, he pleads with the believers. He says, I beseech you, brethren, plead with you, brethren, that you become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Paul said, I'm not only not special, this is reasonable for everybody. And I want to point this out, folks. Listen to me carefully. The church at Rome, which turned out to be a rather large church, the church at Rome was planted by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell. Paul did more from a prison cell, locked away, bound up. He did more from a prison cell in chains than 99.9% of Christians do in their freedom. And we look at Paul and say, whoa, he was unusual, special case. And we like to think of it that way, don't we? In some ways, don't we want to put Paul in a special category? He's not the norm. No way. He's not normal, right? He can't be. He can't be a normal Christian. Paul would argue and say, listen, you might think I'm radical, but I'm only reasonable. This is my reasonable service. You think it's radical. And what Paul would say was, look, it's reasonable to be a radical Christian. And I think about it, I think, wow, if that was true, if Paul was the norm, what kind of church would we have? What if the whole church was like the Apostle Paul, right? People go, that'd be radical. It'd be a radical church. Yes, it would. And I think we can imagine if the whole church was filled with Pauls like that, in that sense, what would be going on in our community, right? By the same token, let's ask this question. What if the whole body of Christ, all the church abroad and around, what if the whole body of Christ served like you do? What would be happening in the church? Boy, it got quiet in here. What if that was true? What if you are the norm? Well, that's kind of how we perceive it, I think, isn't it? I mean, we're all kind of normal Christian. Then once in a while, you run across a Paul. I'm a radical guy. Paul says, no, it's only radical to you. It's only radical to view me in that way because you are unreasonably unradical. And radical Christians, folks, should be the only kind of Christians that there are. That's the reasonable thing to do based upon what Christ has done for me. Paul would say, oh, based upon his life for me, his death for me, his resurrection for me, his power for me through his Holy Spirit, all the things that he's done for me, he's taken me to heaven, he's taking me home one day, I'm going to live with him for eternity, I'm never paying for one sin, not one. Then Paul says, it's reasonable that I am sold out for Christ completely. No holds barred. I'm going for it for Christ, and that's reasonable considering what he's done for me. Wow. What if that were true, see? When's the last time you did something radical for Christ? No, let me think about it for a minute. Let me think about that one and get back to you. Right? I mean, that's the way it is for most. Most of us would sit there and think, well, I don't know, really. Don't really know. Radical Christian living should be a lifestyle for Christians. It should be an oxymoron. It should be a paradox to say common Christian or average Christian. You've heard that one. Well, just the average Christian. What does that mean? I think I know what it means, but you know, we use those terms. Yeah, well, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm just kind of your average Christian. What does that mean? What does it mean to be average in your Christianity? I'm thinking it means this. Dull. I'm thinking it means dead. Right? Hey, you want to be a radical Christian? Sure. Yeah, let's go for it. You know what I mean? I mean, and I talk to people. I'm like, so, hey, Christian, huh? Yeah, that's me. Nice. What if you met the Apostle Paul? That would be intense, wouldn't it? Most of us meet Paul and say, wow, that's nice. Look at the time. Huh, wow, that's good. Because he would challenge us so incredibly, wouldn't he? He would ask questions like, another believer, awesome, I'm encouraged, you're spreading the gospel, right? And that's him. Hey, I know, let's go witness. Sure, yeah, that's my regular routine, right? Let's do a Bible study. Hey, come on. No, Paul, you have to excuse me, I'm just an average Christian. I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, well, maybe a little bit. I just want us to realize that the only kind of Christian there is to be, folks, is radical. Go be radical for Christ. Well, people think I'm a fanatic when I start doing radical things. Oh, poor baby. Oh, you poor thing. What do they say? You're a fanatic? Oh, ouch. Oh, it's terrible. You poor persecuted thing. Now, listen to me. It would be good for us to get called a name or two for Christ's sake. It would do us all some good to be called names because we believe in Jesus Christ. It would do us all some good to know where we stand with him. Get radical, folks. It's the way to live. You can look at Paul and go, man, he was always in a fix of some kind. He was, but he was never bored. Even when he was in prison, he started a church outside the prison. How do you do that? He did more from a prison cell than most people do in their freedom. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. Get radical. Why don't you come out tonight at 5:00 and pray with us for someone who does more with no resources in their body than most of the body of Christ does with all their faculties. Jason Balk is going to Hawaii to start. Well, he's going to Hawaii, I grant you that. But he's going to be radical in Hawaii. I'm going to go be radical with him a little bit, I think, from time to time. Just checking in on him. I'm going to be radical with you here for a little while. But listen to me. With zero energy to speak of and his body being ripped and removed just about every resource he has, he is going to go start a church. Do something radical. Come out and pray for him tonight. Encourage him. Send him with your blessing, your prayers. Many times we're too busy for that. Got stuff going on. Be radical. Get involved, get engaged, get fired up. My prayer is that the Lord just rocks that part of Hilo where Jason and Valerie and them are going to be planting a church. Lord, just take and just shake that place. You don't have to be special. You just have to be sold out. That's all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for radical examples like Paul. Those that are willing to use everything they've got, Lord, to further the gospel, to spread the word that you love people and that your finished work on the cross is what saves. And I pray that Father, as we just take this in today, I pray that there are not just listeners today. I pray that we're hearing, that we're not just looking, but we're perceiving, we're seeing. We're not just comprehending, but we're understanding, Lord, your heart, your word today, that it would penetrate, would stir in us and stir up, Lord, the truth in us that we are servants of yours. We serve your purposes. It's your will that's to be done. I thank you for, Lord, giving us your word that is filled with examples like this. And Lord, Paul's not special. He's what a Christian should be. Help us, Lord, to see that and to reach out by faith for the same exact thing, that we would be radically on fire for you, that we would be serving your purposes in this community and in our families, and people don't like us for it, and that's just the way it is, but we're going to love you enough, care about your word enough and what your will is, that we will serve you. So bless us now, Lord, as we go cover this evening and the potluck and the fellowship time. And we do pray for Jason. We pray over his body, for physical strength, for his endurance. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to fill him and be upon him, to empower him. And Valerie as well, Lord, that their family would make a huge impact there on that island. And you would use him mightily in that way. So bless the rest of our day. We love you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.